Reading again, we're back in the story of Joseph. We're reading in chapter 43 of Genesis. You know, the brothers, we've got to that stage where the brothers have gone down. There's been a famine. Joseph is now in charge, as it were, in Egypt, in charge of the distribution of food. He's gone down. He's recognized the brothers. They haven't recognized him. He's accused them of being spies. He's given them food. He's given them the money that they gave to him. But he's held on to Simeon, and he's told them that they aren't to come back unless they bring with them Benjamin. So they've returned. They've told all this to Jacob, who's pretty devastated by it all. And then we pick up the story in chapter 43. Now the famine was still severe in the land, and so when they had eaten all the grain they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go back and buy us a little more food." But Judah said to him, "The man warned us solemnly, 'You'll not see my face again unless your brother is with you. If you will send our brother along with us, we will go down and buy food for you. But if you will not send him, we will not go down, because the man said to us, "You will not see my face again unless your brother is with you."'" Israel asked, "Why did you bring this trouble on me by telling the man you had another brother?" And they replied, "The man questioned us closely about ourselves and our family. 'Is your father still living?' he asked us. 'Do you have another brother?' We simply answered his questions. How were we to know that he would say, 'Bring your brother down here'?" Then Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy along with me, and we will go at once, so that we and you and our children may live and not die. I myself will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, I will bear the blame before you all my life. As it is, if we had not delayed, we could have gone and returned twice." Then their father Israel said to them, "If it must be, then do this. Put some of the best products of the land in your bags and take them down to the man as a gift, a little balm and a little honey, some spices and myrrh, some pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the amount of silver with you, for you must return the silver that was put back into the mouths of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. And take your brother also, and go back to the man at once, and may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, so that he will let your other brother and Benjamin come back with you. And as for me, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved." And so the men took the gifts and double the amount of silver, and Benjamin also. They hurried down to Egypt and presented themselves to Joseph. And when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, "Take these men to my house, slaughter an animal, and prepare dinner. They are to eat with me at noon." The man did as Joseph told him and took the men to Joseph's house. And now the men were frightened when they were taken to his house. They thought, "We were brought here because of the silver that was put back into our sacks the first time. He wants to attack us and overpower us and seize us as slaves and take our donkeys." So they went up to Joseph's steward and spoke to him at the entrance to the house. "Please, sir," they said, "we came down here the first time to buy food, but at the place where we stopped for the night, we opened our sacks and each of us found his silver, the exact weight, in the mouth of his sack. So we've brought it back with us. We've also brought additional silver with us to buy food. We don't know who put our silver in our sacks." "It's all right," he said, "don't be afraid. Your God, the God of your father, has given you treasure in your sacks. I received your silver." And then he brought Simeon out to them. The steward took the men into Joseph's house, gave them water to wash their feet, and provided fodder for their donkeys. They prepared their gifts for Joseph's arrival at noon, because they had heard that they were to eat there. And when Joseph came home, they presented to him the gifts they had brought into the house, and they bowed down before him to the ground. And he asked them how they were, and then he said, "How is your aged father you told me about? Is he still living?" They replied, "Your servant, our father, is still alive and well." And they bowed low to pay him honor. And as he looked about and saw his brother Benjamin, his own mother's son, he asked, "Is this your youngest brother, the one you told me about?" And he said, "God be gracious to you, my son." Deeply moved at the sight of his brother, Joseph hurried out and looked for a place to weep. And he went into his private room and wept there. And after he had washed his face, he came out and, controlling himself, said, "Serve the food." And they served him by himself, the brothers by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves. Because Egyptians could not eat with Hebrews, for that's detestable to Egyptians. The men had been seated before him in the order of their ages, from the firstborn to the youngest, and they looked at each other in astonishment. And when portions were served to them from Joseph's table, Benjamin's portion was 5 times as much as anyone else's. And so they feasted and drank freely with him. Amen. And may God bless to us this reading of his word. To see, if you would, the scene. It's a glorious summer's day. Sun is glistening upon the still water of a large highland loch. And as you look over it, you see a boat moving up the loch at rapid speed. A man is rowing in seemingly effortless fashion. He's clearly enjoying every minute of it. The boat just seems to be cutting through the water like a knife through butter, and from time to time this man is able to stop rowing and allow the momentum of the speed that he has built up just to carry him forward as he lifts his head to the skies and as he bathes in the summer sunshine. You got that scene? That's scene number one. Scene number two is very different. Same loch, same man, same boat, same intention to move in the same direction, but there all similarity ends. Sky is dark, sky is foreboding, the rain is driving almost horizontally into the man's back, for the wind is wild and the waves are white, they're topped, and they're buffeting the boat this way and that. And this time the man is desperately straining at the oars just to keep the boat facing in the right direction, the direction in which he wants to go. He's struggling to make any headway with the danger that at any moment a strong gust of wind might just whip up a larger wave and flip his boat over, and that would be that. Two very different scenes. And if you were asked to use either of those to convey either your understanding or your experience of the Christian faith, the life of faith, trusting God, trusting his Son, Jesus Christ, following him, which of the two scenes would you choose? Would it be scene one? Would it be the boat cutting through the water, the man rowing seemingly effortlessly with moments to sit back and enjoy the sunshine? Or would it be scene two, the man straining at the oars, the boat buffeted about, struggling to make any progress, indeed struggling to keep afloat? Well, maybe you say a mixture of both. Maybe you say to me, well, yes, surely there are days, aren't there, of basking in God's goodness and sunshine, the sunshine of his love in Christ, when all is well. But then there are also dark days. There are wild days, being buffeted and blown about by all manner of trials and temptations. And I guess that is right, isn't it? It's a bit of a mixture. Neither of those two pictures can tell the whole story, but it does strike me, and I don't know if it strikes you, but it does strike me that looking at these chapters in Genesis that we've been looking at in particular over the last wee while, if we had to choose between the two, it's the second scene, isn't it? It's the second scene that seems to be played out time and time again in the experience of the various participants in this story. They all seem to be one way or another being buffeted about. That seems to be much more representative of their experience and of God's dealings with them. And if you've been with us, you have seen, or indeed if you know the story, we have seen something in previous chapters of Joseph's struggles. We've seen his struggling with suffering, with setback, with injustice, with disappointment, all of those things which must have stretched and strained his trust in God. Although we've also seen, I hope, that the way in which those struggles have not been without purpose, either for himself or for others, as he has been prepared for and then suddenly propelled into a position of remarkable significance and influence in the land of Egypt. Struggles of Joseph. And then if you were here last week, you would have seen us speak about something of the struggles of the brothers, his brothers, as God began to deal with them over their past. Their struggle with guilt, in particular last week, as the guilt of their sin, their handling, and all they had done with Joseph began to catch up with them, and as the Spirit of God began to work in their consciences. And I think actually in the chapter that we read this evening, you can see something of the positive fruit of those struggles. As Judah in particular, did you notice his response in verses 8 and 9 as he begins to show a sensitivity to his father Jacob in his love and concern for Benjamin? A sensitivity, of course, which was sadly lacking in their dealing with Jacob over Joseph previously. Remember, they had been so jealous of Jacob's favoritism to Joseph that they had shown no concern for the pain that they caused him when they had dealt with Joseph in selling him into slavery. But now, knowing also that Benjamin is a favorite of Jacob, their attitude here, Judah's attitude here, is very different, isn't it? Verse 8 there, "Then Judah said to Israel, to Jacob, his father, 'Well, send a boy along with me, and we'll go at once, so that we and you and our children may live and not die. I myself will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him. If I don't bring Benjamin back to you and set him here before you, I'll bear the blame before you all my life.'" That's a very different situation. That's a very different attitude towards Jacob and indeed to Benjamin there, isn't it? Judah has changed. And the brothers, perhaps generally, have changed. Their struggles, though, are not over. Not quite yet. And still, you sense, anyway, still that there is an element of guilt underlying their fear that they show as they're again, once again, taken into this chapter to Joseph's house. You see that in verse 18? "Now the men were frightened when they were taken into his house. They thought we were brought here because of the silver that was put back into our sacks the first time. He wants to attack us and overpower us and seize us as slaves and take our donkeys." You get the sense that their guilt is never far from their minds here at all. And the guilt also, that guilt may also explain something of their astonishment at the end of the chapter as they're treated so lavishly at the meal that Joseph puts on for them. You get the sense, again, at that meal at the end of the chapter that they're sensing, this is going too well. We don't deserve this. So they're struggling with fear, with guilt, and as I said, more of that to come. But Joseph has had his struggles, and the brothers continue, and then from their experience, again, the picture of the man in the boat straining at the oars, buffeted by the wind, does seem to be more representative of their experience of trusting God and of God dealing with them. But then particularly this evening, this is really what I want to look at. What about Jacob? The senior citizen, as it were, in the story. Again, to go back to those original first two scenes, which of those scenes would describe Jacob's experience of God's dealings with him, of his life of faith? Well, certainly if you know anything about Jacob's earlier life, you will know that his life has been one that's full of struggles. Struggles right at the beginning in coming to trust God. Struggles in continuing to trust God. God dealing with him and refining him through these struggles. That has been the story of Jacob's life from the beginning. Right, you remember there was the struggle in the womb with Esau, his brother. There was the rivalry, the competition between these two twins. The deceit you remember, that brought Jacob, his father Isaac's blessing, but then also forced him then to have to flee from his own home to a foreign country in search of safety from Esau's vengeance. And then you remember, too, his struggle to find a wife. Remember that in Genesis, early in Genesis, the way in which he was deceived by the deceiver, as it were, was deceived by Laban, having worked all those years for Rachel, the woman he loved, and then he ends up with Leah. And then he has to work another 7 years to secure Rachel's hand in marriage. And then on top of that also, there was the financial struggle to make ends meet in his time working for Laban as a shepherd. He describes those days earlier in chapter 31 and 40 of Genesis. This was my situation. The heat consumed me in the daytime, the cold at night, and sleep fled from my eyes. He said it was like that for 20 years. And then you remember after that he makes his way back to Canaan and the evening is meeting with Esau. What does he do? He struggles with God again. He wrestles with him at Jabbok. Everything it seems to do with Jacob's earlier life appears to have been a struggle in one form or another. And then surely you're thinking, if you're Jacob, surely you're thinking, you know, if you were Jacob, surely you would be thinking, you know, later years, surely, surely, my later years, the future will be calmer, brighter. The struggles will be over. Surely I'll be able to grow old peacefully with God under clear blue skies. In the way, I guess, that some of you may have looked forward to your retirement, thinking to yourself, free from the stresses and strains of daily employment, family grown up, plain sailing. Or indeed, as somebody may say or think to themselves in the early years of faith, one day, have you ever thought this to yourself, one day, all my faith struggles will be over. One day, it will be plain sailing. Well, if Jacob was looking for that, it wasn't to be, was it? His struggles in faith continue right throughout. First, Rachel, his beloved wife, dies. What a heartache that must have been. Then he finds his children are at odds with one another, divided by jealousy, divided by hatred. Then he loses Joseph, his favorite son. He's devastated. Nothing can comfort him in this. And you think to yourself, so much for a peaceful old age. So much for a quiet, pain-free retirement. And then again, in this chapter, 43, he finds himself faced with another crisis brought on by famine. He's forced to send his sons down to Egypt to get grain. He's careful, you remember, to keep Benjamin, his beloved Benjamin. He's careful to keep him at home. The others go and then they return with grain, but without Simeon. And Jacob receives the news at the end of 42 that if they're to get any more grain from Egypt, that Benjamin must go back with them. And that is just too much for Jacob. If you go back to chapter 42 and the end of it, verse 36, you can hear the pain in the old man as he says to them, "You have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And now you want to take Benjamin. Everything is against me," says Jacob. And you can just hear the wind howling, can't you? You can just hear his boat being buffeted about once again. It's another storm, as it were. The waves of fear are breaking over his boat here, and Jacob is again straining at the oar of faith just to keep afloat. And you can, in the light of that then, for I think you can probably understand his reaction and his refusal to let Benjamin go at the end of chapter 42, verse 38. "My son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead, and he's the only one left. If harm comes to him on the journey you're taking, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in sorrow." Now, that's a very natural reaction, isn't it? That's a very human reaction. I mean, when you've known the kind of pain and loss that Jacob had in relation to Rachel, in relation to Joseph, he wants to protect himself. He wants to be in control of the situation. He wants to ensure that he never goes through that kind of thing again. And though it doesn't say as much, you wonder if on his own at night in the quiet, Jacob would say to God, to Yahweh, Yahweh, not this, please, not Benjamin. Can't risk losing Benjamin. Please, don't ask me to give up Benjamin. Surely there must be another way here. But actually, there was no other way. It was send Benjamin to Egypt or starve. That was his choice. Or he could, of course, ignore. I guess that's what we do, don't we? When we don't want to make a choice, what do? We just put it off. We procrastinate. We try and pretend the decision, the dilemma's not there, and that's what he did. He ignored it as long as the grain from the first trip lasted. He went into denial, as it were, as he does in the first verse of chapter 43 when he says to the brothers, well, go back and buy us a little more food. And then the other, of course, very human thing he does in verse 6 is Judah reminded him of the reality of the situation and how he had to send Benjamin. What does Jacob do? Well, naturally, he plays the blame game. Isn't that what we do? Why did you bring this trouble on me by telling the man you had another brother? Anything to avoid the choice, the decision that he doesn't want to make. But it won't go away, will it? It's send Benjamin or starve. Give up your beloved Benjamin, Jacob, to the brothers and let them go down to Egypt or perish. What a choice. The son that you love, give him up or perish. No wonder Jacob struggled with it. And yet, as has happened throughout these chapters, and this is what makes this story, of course, so powerful, I think, is that as so often throughout these chapters, the struggles that the various characters in the story encounter, they find so many parallels elsewhere, don't they, in the Bible? And actually in our own human experience, too. It's not just Jacob who faces this kind of dilemma, is it? You have memories of Abraham and Isaac, don't you, and Mount Moriah, having to give up, as it were, his beloved son. And looking ahead in a very different context, you remember what we were reading, what, 2 or 3 months ago, was it in Luke 18, the rich young ruler, so keen as he thought to have eternal life, to know the way of salvation, so sure that Jesus had the key, and Jesus presents him with a choice with which he struggles, sell everything you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come and follow me. But his wealth is so precious to him. His wealth has his heart. His wealth stands, at that point, his wealth stands actually between himself and life with Jesus. And so Jesus is saying to him, give it up and follow me. Don't perish. But he struggles, doesn't he? And as we've been thinking this last couple of Sunday mornings in Mark's gospel, Jesus makes it plain that actually every would-be follower of his faces similar choices. If anyone would come after me, says Jesus, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Because whoever wants to save his life, whoever wants to hold on to that self-determining spirit in his life, whoever wants to hold on to that will lose it. But whoever lets go, whoever loses his life for me, lets go of that self-determining grasp and allows me to take control, will save it. I mean, that is the gospel, isn't it? You cannot hold on to your life. You cannot hold on to control of your life. You cannot hold on to the right to do as you please in life and at the same time take hold of Jesus Christ and the salvation that he offers. One of them has to go. You've got to be willing, don't you, to let your life, as it were, go in that sense, to lose, to surrender, to give it up, so that you may grasp and gain then all that he would give you. Just as Jacob had to give up Benjamin, just as Jacob had to risk losing Benjamin in order to gain the food that would keep him and the rest of the family alive. And it's a struggle. Of course it's a struggle. And again, as Jacob's experience here indicated, such struggles, such choices with loss or the risk of loss, again, they don't come simply at the beginning of the Christian life. They can come at any time. Even towards the end of life, when I was preparing this, I was thinking, I can't remember, did I mention her recently? I can't remember, but of Amy Carmichael. You know Amy Carmichael. You know her story, having served so faithfully, God so faithfully, so actively in India, caring for, protecting vulnerable children. Remember, she was the lady that prayed for her eyes to go blue, but they were brown, and they needed to be brown because of the work that God had for her in India. But having served so many years protecting vulnerable children in India at the center at Donavur, then for the last 20 years of her life, illness confined her to bed in the smallest of rooms. She basically lived the last 20 years in a single room. Having been so active. And you could imagine when she realized that there was to be no physical healing. Lord, are you really asking me to give up my health? And yet, actually, that is in what in his promise and providence God was asking of her. And in fact, if you know anything about Amy Carmichael, she developed a way of kind of facing such situations, not only in relation to herself, but sometimes in the advice she would give to others who were facing difficult, testing, trying situations. She used to say to folk, and I suppose she must have said it to herself many times, "See in it a chance to die." That was her counsel. See in it a chance to die. Die to self. And then, of course, knowing that all such dying, as it were, is followed by resurrection in some sense. A chance to die to self and to rise to what God in his mysterious and wise grace had for her to be and to do. And he did, as we'll see in a moment, have things for her to be and to do in those last 20 years. But again, think about that. Anyone struggling with what God, by his word or by his providence, is asking of you, struggling to give up something, something important, something valuable to you, something you treasure, you're Benjamin in that sense. And when you are confronted with that, never forget you're not the first and you won't be the last to be confronted with such a struggle. And of course, that's particularly why I wanted to sing again that song about Gethsemane there. Because I think I've said to you on many occasions, whenever there is struggle, whenever there is pain, whenever there is suffering in the Christian life or in the Christian way, it always seems to me Gethsemane is the place to go. Because there you understand that God himself, the Son of God, Jesus, the human Savior, he knew what it was to struggle. He knew tears. He knew anguish cries. He knew sweat falling to the ground like drops of blood. He knew what it was to struggle with God's purpose for him. He knew what it was, as it were, to struggle with the treasure of the life that God had entrusted him, to give up that life to God's purpose for others. And in fact, prayed to him, "Father, take this cup from me." And yet, not my will, but yours. And even if you turn Gethsemane on its head a little as well, think of it from the Father's point of view as well. God the Father knows what it is to give up someone precious to him, to give up his treasure that others would not perish. He knows that dilemma. He knows that choice. He is the God who did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all. These choices, these struggles that we wrestle with, God is familiar with them, the Father, the Son. And he's for us in them. Jesus knew what it was to struggle and yet to triumph. And Jacob, actually, I mean, this is the thing here, isn't it? He knows what it is to struggle here. Not Benjamin, please, not Benjamin. And yet he does come to terms with it, doesn't he? Verse 11, he says to them, if it must be, then do this. And put some of the best products of the land in your bags and take them down to the man as a gift. If it must be, then, well, he gives in. He accepted that he must give up Benjamin and make suitable provision. But I do think when you read on there that this is not just a triumph for common sense. This is a triumph of faith. Look at what he says in verse 14. And may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, so that he will let your other brother and Benjamin come back with you. And as for me, if I'm bereaved, then I'm bereaved. There's echoes of Esther there as well, isn't there? But you see that just in that moment, I think Jacob is giving up the whole matter to God there. May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man. You may say to me there's an element of gloomy resignation there. Well, perhaps there is, but I think there's also an element of godly faith. And in his weakness and in his vulnerability, he gives the situation, and especially Benjamin, out of his control into God's control. And do you notice the term that he uses for God there? In the Hebrew, it is El Shaddai. God Almighty in the English there. But that's a name that recalled the covenant made with Abraham in Genesis 17, and which reminded God's people of the strength and the sufficiency of God, and hence that English translation, God Almighty. And it's as if Jacob is praying and putting his faith in his weakness, in all his vulnerability. And of course he's vulnerable because he loves Benjamin. It's almost as if at that point he's saying, well, in that weakness, in that vulnerability, I trust in your faithfulness to your promises. I look to your strength to preserve here. And in effect, Jacob is saying with Jesus, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And all of that just indicates, doesn't it? And this is so important that there are struggles. There are struggles involved in the life of faith, trusting God, His Son Jesus Christ. There are struggles, and these persist to the very end of life. And though we may not always welcome them, I mean, who welcomes them really? The truth is, actually, they're often a healthy sign. I like the comment of one commentator in Genesis. He says, Jacob, old man that you are far too significant a figure to be left in peace even in your old age. There are mighty movements of God afoot here, Jacob, and you're involved in them. And therefore God is at work in your struggles. I mean, it's that I almost quoted C.S. Lewis there, because Lewis is great at these points. He says at one point, God is far too concerned. He loves us too much to leave us alone, to leave us comfortable, to go to sleep, as it were. No. He's still shaping us and preparing us for heaven. And so Jacob's struggles here, I think, are evidence that God is at work in his life. And surely our struggles actually are evidence that God is at work. And in Jacob's case, certainly and conceivably ours too, on a far larger scale than we have any notion of. I mean, in Jacob's case, God is at work in this situation at a scale in the life of his family and God's chosen people that at this point, Jacob, as with everybody else involved, hasn't a clue really what's going on here. But he's at work bringing salvation to his people. He's at work bringing salvation, certainly in a material sense, to Egypt and to the whole surrounding area here through Joseph. And he's at work fulfilling his purposes that will see his people go down to Egypt in slavery and then be liberated and out and into the promised land. All of that, salvation purposes, all of that is at work here. And Jacob's struggles, as with the struggles of the brothers, as with the struggles of Joseph, are all part of that. And of course, all of that is just a precursor to the coming of Jesus himself. So there's a sense, you see, our struggles are a good sign. They're a God sign. That he is at work. And even at a personal level here, think of this. Just go to the personal level here. Even at a personal level with Jacob here, wrestling as he is to give up Jacob to Benjamin here, how could he possibly imagine that in giving up Benjamin, in letting him go, God was purposing good for him, not only to the point that he would get grain, not only to the point that he would get Benjamin back, but he would get Joseph as well. That wasn't on his radar at all, was it? These struggles are going to be followed by the most amazing surprises of grace. Cowper's hymn springs to mind, doesn't it? You fearful saints, the clouds you so much dread are big with blessings of mercy, isn't it? To break on your head. I'm sorry, I can't remember it word for word, but you know the verse I mean. Would get Joseph back as well. You know, just going back to Amy Carmichael there, during those last 20 years of her life, the letters that she wrote, she was a prolific letter writer, the letters that she wrote from her bed had a profound effect on the lives of so many. And that doesn't even tell us either what the effect of her prayers in that little room had on the lives of so many. God knows what he is doing. The God who did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all, for our salvation. He knows what he's doing. He knows what he is asking of his children when he calls on them to give up. He knows what he has in store for them. He knows the gains that he has in store for them when he calls for them to give up. He knows the resurrections that will follow the deaths. He knows where he's taking us. He knows what he's doing. And all he asks is our trust, as Jacob eventually trusted. And as supremely, Jesus himself trusted. So over to you and me. Let's pray, shall we? Oh, Father, again, help us in the hearing of your word. Thank you that you are that God that Paul spoke of, that Jesus reveals, that the cross reveals, the cross, the God who did not spare his own son, but freely gave him up for us all. And that great promise that goes with that statement. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things, all that we need? Oh, Lord, you're the one who best defines what we need. You're the only one who has all-knowing wisdom, all-seeing wisdom. So give us grace, we pray, to trust you. And especially in our struggles, especially in our trials, Lord, come to us, we pray. Thank you again, Lord Jesus, that your throne is a throne of grace where we may find mercy and grace to help us in our time of need. So may we receive from you all the grace that we require and lead us in your way. For we ask in your name and for your sake. Amen.